The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2. I want to read the verses to begin our time in the Word this morning. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. I remember the first time I heard this passage preached on. It was about 10 years ago. And the pastor walked through this passage, much like we're walking through it, a few traits at a time for a number of weeks. And I remember thinking, this passage is changing the way I think about roles, about men, about women. This text preached faithfully over 10 years ago still continues to bear fruit in my own life and our relationship with my wife. And this is a powerful passage to continue to confirm in our hearts what God's will for men and women is. When I became a college pastor a number of years after hearing this passage, I had that same burning passion to help collegians understand this portion of God's Word. I was seeing collegians in L.A. and in Spokane on the college campuses just being blasted by the world and being filled with worldviews that are contrary to Scripture, and college students being forced to embrace the feminist movement and to adopt or at least welcome a gay and lesbian lifestyle that seeks to remove all differences between male and female and remove God's design for men and women and to reject the biblical principles laid out in Scripture. And so I remember taking, like we're doing now, a number of weeks and just walking through this with 150 college students that we ministered to, and it had a profound impact as they saw again front and center what God says about men and women. This is a crucial passage, and we continue to labor and take time to go through it because it's so important for us, because those same pressures that we saw on the college campuses are present here and elsewhere in this country. An entire generation has gone through the feminist movement, and now an entire generation or two has been raised up with the results of that. It was the baby boomers who went through the feminist movement of the 60s, and now the baby busters and Gen X and whoever else is coming along are now being raised in that environment, and that's all they know. All they know is what has been taught by this world and its culture of feminism and removing God's design for men and women. And so it's crucial that we go back to God's Word, that we go back to His Scriptures, that we go back to His design and ask Him to inform our thinking about the role of men and the role of women. And so we have to go back to His blueprint. And we have to have Him instructing us on what His design is for men and women. And so we have been systematically going through this amazing portion of Scripture, systematically trying to discern what God's will is for us as men and women. It's a crucial issue for our church, for every church, to consider what God's design is for biblical masculinity and femininity. We've been looking at the older men. We've looked at those. We've talked about what God's design is for the older women, and today we continue in our study of God's design for the young women. And in verses 4 and 5 of Titus chapter 2, we find out the kind of women that make an impact in the world for Christ. We see the kind of women whom stand out against the backdrop of a fallen humanity and culture that shine brightly so that the word of God is honored. These seven qualities in verses 4 and 5 mark the kind of woman who makes much of Christ. She is the kind of woman who loves her husband, loves her children, is sensible, pure, a worker at home, kind, and subject to her own husband. And those kind of women are the women who honor the Word of God, who display the glory of Christ, and who make the opponents be shamed by their lifestyle. So we continue today in this by looking at the next two qualities we'll try and get to today, pure and sensible. We have to begin first by recognizing that there's something in here for all of us. If you are a single woman, this is God's design for you, the qualities that you are to strive for as a single woman. If you're a single man, these are the kind of qualities that you are to be looking for in a potential spouse. If you are an older woman, these are the qualities for you to model and then invest into younger women. And if you are an older man, these are the qualities to encourage in your daughters and esteem in your wives. So this has something for every one of us. And we want to begin looking today at what it means that God says that young women are to be sensible and pure. What does this mean? What do these two qualities mean? Let's begin by looking at the term sensible. What does it mean when God calls young women to be sensible? We've already looked at this quality with older men. And so let me summarize and just briefly give you then some practical implications of what this would mean for the younger women. But Titus 2 verse 5 says the young women are to be sensible. If you have a New International Version, it is self-controlled. If you have a King James, it is discreet. God's design for a young woman is that she's to be self-controlled and sober-minded and sensible. What does that mean? She's to be a thinking woman. She's to be the kind of woman who thinks God's thoughts after him and whose thinking controls her behavior and controls her actions. Her thinking is to be sound so that her living is sound. The word sensible literally means to rescue the mind or to save the mind. This is the kind of woman who understands what's at stake, and so she thinks in such a way so as to have thoughts that are pleasing to the Lord and a lifestyle that's consistent with that. She does what makes sense. She controls her desires, her passions, her emotions. She is one who behaves in a sensible manner. Let me give you three other places this word is used so you can kind of see what it means. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, it's translated as right mind. Speaking of a man who was filled with a demon, and Christ came and cast that demon out. And it said afterwards, he was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. So to be sensible is to be thinking rightly. It's to be of sound mind. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the word is translated as sound judgment. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment. So to be sensible is to have judgment that is sound or healthy or clean or God-honoring. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, the noun is used in a way that's translated as discipline. Timothy is told by Paul that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of power and love and discipline. So here the word means discipline. And so when we put all this together, God is talking here about the kind of woman who has healthy judgment, sound thinking. She has a self-control and sober judgment that characterizes her life. There's no excesses that consume her. She's not given to wild passions and vices and habits and weaknesses that dominate her and control her. She's a woman who thinks accurately, who therefore lives accurately. She's alert spiritually. She navigates through life by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. She is reasonable, clear-headed. She thinks biblically. She thinks God's thoughts after him. And so therefore, her life is in order. Her mind is in order. Her home is in order. Her children are in order. Her life is manifesting the quality of sensibility and being of sound judgment. Now, just by way of reminder, this is an important quality. In fact, this is the most important virtue laid down in the book of Titus. Look with me again. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. This is the quality that dominates the book of Titus. And Titus is being told by Paul that if you want to teach people how to make an impact in the world, if you want to have a healthy church, then sensibility needs to characterize everybody. Chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of the elders, they are to be hospitable, loving what is good and sensible. Down in chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Chapter 2, verse 4, older women are to encourage or train or teach or literally to cause to be sensible the young women. Young women are to be this, verse 5, they're to be sensible. Young men are to be this, look at verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible, sober-minded, self-controlled, and all Christians are to be this, according to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly. It just permeates this little tiny book of Titus. The quality that we must have in our lives as a church and families is sensibility. We find ourselves often in our home saying, son, was that sensible? Did that make sense to do that or to say that? We're trying to teach our children that this is a quality that needs to permeate their whole life, thinking, have you thought about this? Have you really thought through what you've just said or what you've done? Are you being sensible? Sensibility was lacking in Crete. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's senseless behavior. And on the island of Crete, the people needed to understand a sensible lifestyle because it was starting to permeate and affect the church. And so Paul says to Titus, in every category of people, older men, older women, younger women, all are to be sensible, marked by a quality of having sense. And just like in Crete, today, many people seem to be lacking sense. Wouldn't you agree? Many people seem to be lacking this most basic and foundational quality today. They're lacking sense and lacking discretion both in the church and outside the church. Let me give you some examples of things that I've noted over the last few weeks on maybe some ways that women are characterized by not being sensible. There are women today who leave their husbands for another man. That's not sensible. There are women whose thinking revolves around themselves and they're so self-focused they've got ingrown eyeballs and the life revolves around them, and that's not sensible. Women who spend more money than they have, that's not sensible. Women who fall for the first guy who pays any attention to them, that's probably not sensible. Women who give themselves physically to a guy, not their husband. Women who refuse to submit to and help and support their husbands. And women who sit home all day and fill their minds with soap opera nonsense. That's not sensible. Or the opposite, women who abandon God's design for them in the home as a wife and a mother and instead builds her own career and pursues her own interests and has her own bank account and views children as a threat to her own personal goals. That's not sensible. Women who shop to keep up with the latest fashions and who believe lies and think depressing thoughts and allow their emotions to dominate their own world. That's not sensible. And so this quality of sensibility seems to be lacking in many places in our culture today. So how do we as you, as Christian women, how do you as Christian women have sensibility? I'm not going to include myself into that. How do you have sensibility? How do you have a life that makes sense? Let me give you five areas, right? Real quick. How do we put this into practice? What are some key things, some key areas of practice that you could put this into practice? Number one, sensibility in your thoughts. Sensibility in your thoughts. It's been estimated that 10,000 thoughts pass through our minds every day. Men are probably a little less than that, actually, but for most people, 10,000 thoughts passing through their mind on a regular basis. And Proverbs 23:7 says, as you think within yourself, so you are. As a man thinks in himself, so he is. And so how you think is who you are. That's what God says. What you think determines who you are. It determines the kind of person that you become. And so God tells us what to think about. Philippians 4:8. Whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let the thoughts of God and the thoughts of His Word and the things that are true about God and His truth, let those thoughts permeate your mind. And so the sensible woman does that. She allows truth, scripture, Bible, to dominate her thinking. She trains her mind to think true thoughts. That's not natural. That takes work. That takes diligence. That takes effort, because naturally all these other thoughts come into our mind, and tempting thoughts and irrational thoughts that begin to come into our mind. But the sensible woman chooses what to think on. Someone has said you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. That's true. And the same thing is true when it comes to our thinking. You can't necessarily control the thoughts that come into your mind, but you can control whether or not they take root there. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You are reining in those thoughts. You are pulling those thoughts back that are unholy and ungodly and are not pleasing to the Lord. And so the sensible woman has thoughts, a thought life that is pleasing to God. Ladies, are you sensible in your thinking? Is your mind dominated by truth? Does the Word of God pulse through your heart and soul and your mind such that when you come up against a thought that you know is not pleasing to God, you strike it dead with the power of the Word and the ability of the Holy Spirit working in you? Number two, a sensible woman has sensibility in her emotions. She is sensible in her emotions. She does not let her emotions get bigger than God. It's very important. The sensible woman does not allow her emotions and her feelings to dominate her. She understands what God and why God has given feelings. This is very important. Feelings, emotions like joy and sorrow and happiness and all those emotions that God gives us, those are from the Lord and those are gifts from the Lord. But listen carefully. She knows those are not authoritative. She knows that those feelings don't necessarily communicate what is true. What do you mean? Feelings simply register what's taking place in your heart. Feelings are the emotions that spring from what's going on in your heart. And so the sensible woman understands that sometimes those emotions are controlled by biblical truth, and sometimes those emotions are controlled by sinful fleshly desires. And so she knows that her emotions are not always trustworthy. They're not always authoritative. She can't guide her life and live her life by her emotions because they're fallible. They're fallible. Feelings can be godly. Feelings can be sinful. And the sensible woman then guides her life not according to those emotions, but according by the Word of God. There's a difference between emotions and the truth. One is a thermometer and one is a thermostat. Feelings are a thermometer that just simply take a reading of what's going on in your heart. They just respond to the situation. They're not intended to be a thermostat that sets the temperature or sets the direction of your life. Emotions and feelings are simply a response to your situation. But the Word of God, the truth of God, is to be what's controlling your thoughts. And so, ladies, are you sensible in your emotions? Does the Word of God and the truth of God direct your thinking? Is it hem in your thoughts so that your life is not dominated by fleshly, sinful emotions? Anything that puts your focus on the issue rather than God and how He can work through your issue is not controlling your emotions. Like what? A sensible woman won't allow her heart to be attracted to a man who's not a Christian, if you're single. A sensible woman won't doubt God's sovereignty or goodness during a trial, or if she does, she takes those thoughts captive and controls her emotions by the Word of God. Are you sensible, ladies? Let me give you a third area. Sensible in your thinking, sensible in your emotions. Thirdly, sensible in your spending. Sensible in your spending. The sensible woman is not like Teddy Roosevelt, who runs from store to store yelling, "Charge!" It. She's not like that. She is the kind of woman who understands that finances and money is a tool to be used of God for His purposes and for His plans. She practices Proverbs 15, verse 16, which says that better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. A sensible woman is the woman who invests in eternity by controlling her spending habits, by using her finances to invest in the things of eternity and controlling her spending and using her money in a way that honors the Lord. Are you sensible in your spending? Number four, can I give you a fourth one? Woman is also sensible in her sleeping. She is sensible in her sleeping. She knows that sleep is a gift of God. Psalm 4 verse 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." She knows that sleep is a gift from God. But she's also careful not to overindulge. She's careful not to be like the sluggard, as it's described in Proverbs 26 verse 14. "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed." The woman who's sensible understands that sleep is a gift from God, but it's to be used with discretion and balance and with a consideration to what's going to take place the next day. It's one thing to be up late night working, using the time to minister to your family and care for your home. It's another thing to be up late at night wasting the night in front of the television or something else. Can I read you a quote from Martha Peace? I think she hits it well. She says, "I have heard of women who pride themselves on being night people. That means they have trouble getting up in the mornings because they come alive at night. They may stay up at all hours reading, watching television, or pursuing some sort of interest. The next morning, though, they're too tired to get up and care for their family." She says these women are not night people, they're lazy and selfish, who would rather not stay up late to do whatever they please than sleep late the next day. Once a young wife begins to get understandable and get used to getting up early than her children and her husband, she will cease to be a night person. She will be tired at night and go to bed at a reasonable hour, so there will be enough time to serve her family the next morning. End quote. Do you use sleep as a gift from God and a way to enjoy sleep, but not in a way that causes you to neglect your responsibilities that God's given you in your home? Number five, can I give you a fifth one? One other mark of a sensible woman is she's sensible in marriage. She's sensible in her marriage. She never considers divorce an option. The sensible woman, no matter how difficult life gets, never, ever, ever, ever considers divorce an option. She removes that word from her thinking. She removes that option because she knows God hates divorce. And so she works at her marriage. She makes it fresh and joyful and alive and never considers divorce. That's the mark of a sensible woman. Can I talk to you single ladies? Those of you who are young or dating. If you're single, the sensible woman guards her heart. She guards her heart and is very careful about who she becomes attached to. She is very careful to draw lines for herself spiritually and physically and emotionally with a man until there's a commitment to marriage. She also avoids making promises that she knows she can't fulfill outside of marriage, like saying things like, "I love you," and not being able to back it up with the commitment. Or like talking about marriage with someone you've only known for a couple months. That's not sensible. The sensible young woman understands what's at stake in a relationship and in marriage, and so she's quick to draw lines and consider these things before she jumps in fully with her emotions and physically. The sensible woman never gives her emotions and her heart away to a young man who's not a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Who are you to be yoked with an unbeliever as a believer?" So if you are a young woman and you are dating or you are praying for God to bring you a spouse, the sensible young woman says, "I will not compromise and I will not give my heart to a man who does not know, love, and obey Jesus Christ." There are too many single women who have told themselves that the man they love will change, or he'll someday find Christ, or he'll someday become the leader that they need him to be. And they listen to their emotions rather than to the word of God. And so this woman never gives her heart away to that. She is sensible. She never gives her heart away to a man who's not a believer and who's not walking with the Lord and loving the word and hiding the word in his heart and living and applying that truth in his life. Ladies, are you sensible? Does sensibility mark you? Does making sound judgment control you? Does using your thinking honor Christ? You see, that's how you make the Word of God look attractive. That's what Paul says here. He says they need to be sensible so that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And when you compromise in some of these areas, then you bring reproach to the name of Christ. So, are you sensible? You say, I don't know. Go talk to an older woman. Find an older woman that you respect and want to be like someday, and you track her down and you say, can you help me evaluate my life? Do you see me as a woman who is sensible? Am I making wise decisions? Am I making decisions that honor the Word and honor Christ? And ask them to evaluate your life and open yourself up to an older woman who will help you consider if sensibility is a trait that marks you. So this is another quality of a Titus 2 woman. She is sensible. Let's move on to the next one. Do one more this morning. She is also pure. The Titus 2 woman, the young woman who honors Christ and honors the Word and adorns the gospel, is also a young woman who is pure. If you have a King James Version, it says she's chaste. It's an old word that means she's virtuous, she's spotless, she's faithful, she's clean, she's pure. This is the word that means to be without contamination. Without defect, she's holy, she's undefiled, she's clean. And in the context here, it's referring to moral purity. If you're a single, this is referring to purity, sexual purity. And if you are a married woman, this is referring to marital faithfulness, faithfulness to your husband. And so this is Paul calling Titus to teach the young women to be morally pure. This was necessary in that day. Because Crete was an immoral place, an ungodly place. In that culture, men would get their sexual satisfaction from houses of prostitution. Their wives would then be unfaithful to them at home. And this was the normal practice of the day. Sexual immorality was rampant on the island of Crete, and it was beginning to filter into the church. And some Christian women there were struggling with this because it was so much a part of their culture. And so Paul says to Titus, you teach those young women. You have the older women teach those young women to be holy and pure. They needed an encouragement to remain sexually pure. The same is true today, right? The pressure from our culture today for young women to be impure is strong. There is an intense pressure from our culture today. And I confess, my heart aches for some of our young people who are growing up in the junior highs and the high schools and colleges who are being pressured into this by a world that continues to force its ungodly worldviews upon them in this area. And so now, maybe more than ever, is the need for this type of clarion call to purity to go out to all women, older women, women with husbands and children, and especially women who are young. Let me give you some statistics I came across this week. Sex outside marriage is portrayed in the media and on television as not only an acceptable lifestyle, but encouraged. 75% of primetime television includes sexual content. Movies have an 87% likelihood of presenting sexual material. The average American adolescent will view 14,000 sexual references each year on the television. Premarital sex is referred to 2 or 3 times every hour in soap operas. The Center for Media and Public Affairs has found that sexual content is featured once every 4 minutes on network television, with 98% of all of it having no subsequent physical consequences. And 85% of it having no lasting emotional impact, and that 75% of those participants in sexual activity were unmarried. This is what's on television every 4 minutes. Sex is the number one topic searched for on the internet. Pornography is rampant on the internet and elsewhere. Did you know that pornography is a $57 billion industry in the world? $57 billion. In this country, it's a $12 billion revenue. That's more than all the combined revenues of professional football, baseball, and basketball combined. It's also more than all the revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. Of the $12 billion that's brought in through pornography in this country, $2.5 billion of that is on the internet. The mentality exists today that as long as two people love each other, then it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. 63% of youth aged 14 to 21 are sexually active. By age 19, 80% of men and 67% of women admit to having a sexual relationship. 40% of women will become pregnant during their teen years, which translates to 1 million teenage pregnancies every year in this country alone. 22% of married men have strayed at least once during their married lives. 14% of married women have admitted to affairs at least once in their married lives. And married couples, when asked how often they fantasize about a physical relationship with someone outside their marriage, 6% said daily, 20% said weekly, and 35% said monthly. Our culture is an immoral culture. Our culture celebrates impurity. And if I could identify one of the greatest threats to the church today, especially amongst our youth, it's this. One of the greatest pressures and struggles for our youth, but all people in the church, is this pressure from our culture that's imbibing us with sexual immorality. And so these words are relevant today as the day they were written 2,000 years ago on the island of Crete. So let me just give you, just briefly, a quick summary of what God's Word says about this, and then I want to give you some practical areas to identify and think about. First, we need to identify and remember that sexual intimacy was designed by God. This was designed by God. Mankind did not invent sex. It is not something that mankind orchestrated or concocted or came up with. It was God's idea from the very beginning. And you only have to read two chapters into it. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and you see it right there. God said, it is not good for a man to be alone, so he created woman. And then in verse 24, he said, I command you to leave your parents, cleave together, and commit yourself to a lifestyle where you become one flesh. You're to be joined in every area of your life, spiritually, socially, relationally, and physically. And so the physical relationship within marriage is one of the greatest expressions, maybe the greatest expression, of being one flesh. You become one in Christ. Danny Akin says, quote, the one flesh relationship is the most intense physical intimacy and the deepest spiritual unity possible between a husband and a wife. God designed that. God made that. God made men and women to be sexual creatures. And for that reason, listen carefully, he designed sexual intimacy to occur within the bonds of marriage, to occur within the bonds of marriage, to occur within a relationship between a husband and a wife. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Sex is God's wedding gift to a couple, to a man and a woman. And he doesn't want them to shake it beforehand. He doesn't want to peek into it beforehand. He doesn't want you to open it beforehand. God designs that gift to be given to a husband and wife within the bounds of their marriage. In fact, an entire book in the Bible is devoted to this, Song of Solomon. Don't read it till you're married. One of those books where the husband is extolling his wife and he's extolling the physical relationship with his wife. It's not about Christ and his love for the church, which some people want you to believe. It's about a love between a husband and a wife and the wife's love for her husband. And so this is God's gift. God designed it. He gave it as a wedding gift to a couple, and he designed it for the enjoyment of your spouse. Listen carefully. God designed this to be something where it contributes to the pleasure of your spouse, of your husband or your wife. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so God has designed this in marriage to be for the pleasure of your spouse, for the enjoyment of your partner. That's why any attempt to satisfy yourself sexually, inside or outside marriage, goes against God's design. It's not given to please yourself, it's given to please your spouse. It's not merely to find release, it's to given to encourage and enjoy your spouse. It's for the enjoyment of the other partner. And God designed it this way. He designed it this way. It's designed by God as a gift from God to a married couple to be enjoyed for within the bounds of marriage. And so that's why there are so many instructions in Scripture to flee sexual immorality. To run. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What does that mean? Sexual sin is a unique sin. It's unique in that you use your own body to engage in the sin. Sins like cheating and getting angry don't necessarily involve your body. They do some degree. Even sins that do affect the body, like gluttony or drunkenness, eventually those leave your system. But sexual sin uses your body to actually commit and engage in the actual sin. So it's a unique category of sin. It's sin against your own body. And the problem with that is, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. God lives in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. He's taken up residence within you. So verse 19 says, you are not your own. Listen, if you claim Christ and you know Christ and Christ has redeemed you and transformed you and made you a new person and you are genuinely redeemed, you don't own yourself. Christ does. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, you are not your own. You are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you mess around with immorality, when you engage in impurity, God looks at you and says, what are you doing with my body? That's what he says. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, you've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. So, there's a clarion call in Scripture to be pure as young men and young women and older men and older women, to be pure, to be holy. Let me give you some practical steps on what this might mean for us. Number one, let me just give you three practical truths that flow from this. Be pure in your mind. As we said in the previous section on being sensible, it all starts in your mind. It starts right here. Right here in your head. It starts here. This is the place where the battle with sexual sin starts. Right here in your mind. Let me give you a reference. James 1 verse 14 says, when each one is tempted, he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James says this starts in your mind with your own lust. You're carried away, which is the idea of putting bait in a trap. And not only that, he says you're enticed, which is the idea, it's a fishing term, of putting a worm on a hook. And he says, like that animal that takes that meat, or the fish that takes that hook, thinking it will satisfy their hunger, they only find out that suffering and death awaits them. And the same is true for sexual sin. It looks good. It looks like it will satisfy. And you take a bite, and it traps you, and it ensnares you, and it captures you. And once that takes place, James 1, 15 and 16, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's a progress here. It starts in your heart with lust, and then it proceeds to sin, and sin brings forth death. And so James' point is, if you want to win this battle against sexual sin and against lust, it has to start in your mind. You have to go back to the Scriptures. You have to go back to the Word of God. And you have to fight it with truth. You have to go back and allow your mind to control your thoughts. Because otherwise, when that person comes into your life that you think will meet your needs, you begin to rationalize the sin. You begin to fantasize about the person. Your emotions kick in. Your thoughts kick in. And by the time that happens, the physical act is not that far away. James says it starts in your mind. Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above. Set your heart on the things above. So ladies, do you protect your thinking? Do you control your thoughts? What do you watch on television? What controls and dominates your thinking when you watch TV? Let me just say this. If you watch soap operas, you can't be pure. If you fill your mind with soaps, you can't be pure. Because that portrays a lifestyle of immorality. And you can't live a pure life if your mind is being dominated by those truths, by those scenes, by those words. If you read romance novels, I'll confess, I think you have a hard time living a pure life. As you pick up titles like An Affair of Honor, and you pick up books that say Seduction and Mail Order Man, and you begin to devour those, it's very, very, very difficult to be pure in your thoughts. It starts in your thinking. So be pure in your mind. Number two, can I give you a second mark of purity for women? Be pure in your dress. Be pure in your dress. The pure woman is modest in her dress, modest in her appearance. She doesn't draw attention to herself by her dress. And I'm going to give you a short theology of clothing. Okay? You know it's in there, but it's in there. Short theology of clothing. Genesis 2:25, after God created the man and the woman, it says that they were both naked and were not ashamed. No shame. No shame because there's no sin. But then the fall happened. Genesis 3 verse 7 says, they sinned and the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. The first result of the fall, the first response to sin in the world was a consciousness of nakedness. And so they sewed leaves together to cover their nakedness. And then it says in Genesis 3:21 that God made garments for them. He made skin for them and he clothed them. Where do you get garments from, skin from? Get them from an animal. The first sacrifice, listen, the first sacrifice was to cover nakedness. The very first animal sacrifice was for the purpose of covering immodesty. So, clothes are intended to conceal, not reveal. From the very beginning, God designed clothing to conceal and not reveal. They're supposed to cover up your body for someone, for everyone, except your spouse. The problem is we live in a culture today where many clothes are intended to reveal and not conceal, right? Many clothes are made to reveal instead of conceal, to flaunt what should be covered, to expose what should be concealed. And so, ladies, at the heart of your purity is a desire to dress in a certain way that honors Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, Paul says. Befit yourself with works of godliness, good works. Peter says the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, let your adornment not be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of gentle, quiet spirit. So God says to women, his design is to dress in a way that honors Christ. There's a big difference between dressing attractively and dressing to attract, right? Big difference between dressing attractively and dressing to attract. And so can I ask you, what are you trying to communicate by your clothing? Because your clothing is a reflection of your heart. Ask an older woman to help you evaluate. Ask an older woman to help you evaluate if your clothing is honoring to Christ and pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you one final practical truth that flows out of this. Be pure in your thinking, be pure in your dress. Number three, be pure in your conduct. Be pure in your conduct. How does a young woman stay pure? How does she live a G-rated life in an X-rated world? Let me tell you, I want you to hold your finger in Titus and go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, just a few books to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Verse 3, very important passage on this topic of purity. It says, this is the will of God. Verse 3, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says abstain, literally cut yourself off. Cut yourself off from anything that is sexually immoral. Keep your distance, remove your way far from what could be considered immoral. Verses 4 and 5, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says, you got to know how to conduct yourself in a manner where you're possessing your body in sanctification or holiness and honor. He says, if you don't, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like a Gentile who does not know God. And then verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That's very important. Circle that word, defraud. To defraud someone is to take something that belongs to someone else. It is to selfishly take something that belongs to another person at their expense. And in the context here, what he's talking about is taking something physically that belongs to someone else. And what Paul is saying is, when you sin sexually, you are taking another person's property. When you sin sexually, you sin not only against God, and not only against your own body, you're sinning against the other person, and you're sinning against the other person's potential spouse, and you're sinning against your own future spouse, or your own spouse that you currently have. That's how serious this is. When you engage in sexual sin, you are defrauding someone else of what belongs to them and them alone. So, look at verse 7 and 8. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you don't like this, you're not rejecting what I'm saying. You're rejecting what God is saying. This is his standard laid down, and it says if you reject this, you're rejecting the God who gives this. So what does this mean? If you are married, this means that sexual fulfillment with someone other than your spouse or adultery is never an option, period. Period. I think we all know that, but we have to say it because in our culture today, that's not a given. We have to say it. Any sexual fulfillment with anyone other than your spouse is never an option. No matter how bad the marriage is, no matter how bad you're struggling, no matter how hard you feel yourself being tempted, you say it is not, never will be an option. And so if you find yourself as a married woman in those shoes, then you confess that sin to the Lord. And you recommit yourself to your husband. And you tell him verbally, I will never commit adultery. I will never sin sexually with someone other. I will never sin sexually, period. Let me talk about another area. Flirting. Some men and some women pride themselves on being a flirt. Being able to capture the affections of another person. Being able to attract a person of the opposite sex. If you are a flirt, you have no intention of necessarily engaging in a relationship, but you just try and see if you can attract their attention and attract their affections. You know what the Bible calls a flirt? A harlot. Proverbs chapter 7. Let me just read for you just a portion of Proverbs chapter 7. Speaking of this woman, she is dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is now in the streets, now in the square. She lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him and says, I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. That's a flirt. someone who's attracting the attention of another for the purpose of engaging in sexual immorality. And if you pride yourself on being a flirt, you need to know what God says about that. He calls it a harlot or adultery in Scripture. What does this mean for you who are single? If you are single, let me just put it simply. What does this mean when it says in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, you abstain from sexual immorality? Let me answer that question briefly as we close. What does this mean for you? I think this is what it means. Any sexual stimulation for the single person is outside of God's will. Period. Any sexual stimulation for the single is outside of God's will. When I was a college pastor, the question I was asked most often when we talked about this topic was, how far is too far? And I said to them, you're asking the wrong question. That is the wrong question to be asking, because you're wanting to know, how far can you go without getting burned? How close to the line can you get without crossing it? That is the wrong question. The question is, how holy can I be? How honoring to Christ can I be in this relationship? God does not give strict rules. He doesn't draw a line for us, because what would happen if He did? What would we do? We'd go right up to it. We get as close to that line as we could get. So He would have to spell out in detail for us every little area of this that we would have to obey. He would have to spell out for us what kind of holding hands is appropriate. Is it the man overhand or the man underhand? Is it the interlocking fingers method? Which method is acceptable? What about kissing? He would have to tell what that means for that. He said, or hugging. He would have to say how tight you'd have to hug. Could you do the flower hug or the bear hug, you know? Like, where do you draw the line? Side, back, front with one arm, or front with two arms? He doesn't draw that line for us, because the issue is the heart. So I believe it's just safe to say, if you are a single young man or a single young woman, it is safe to say that any contact that stirs up your sexual desires or that of another person, gets the motor running, or stimulates them sexually, you've gone too far. Right? You've gone too far. So if holding hands gets the motor running, it's too far. If hugging stirs up sensual desires for you or another, it's probably too far. Why? Look at verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You run, you cut yourself off from it. So singles, I want to talk to you young men and women just for a moment. You are dating, if you're dating, you're dating someone else's spouse. You realize that? Until you are committed in a relationship and you are married, you are dating another person's spouse. And someone may be dating your spouse right now. How do you want them to treat your spouse? And that is the way you should be treating the person that you are involved in a relationship. You are dating another person's spouse until you are engaged and officially tie the knot. Is your heart to be pure and to be holy? I want to talk to you guys for a moment. Gentlemen, as Christian brothers, your highest goal in your relationship is to protect her purity. Is to protect her purity. The issue is not what you can get. It's how can you protect her? How can you honor Christ? How can you keep her pure until either that day that you marry her or someone else does? Your job, men, is to protect the young women's purity, because there's a world that is trying to take it away from her. So, gentlemen, your job as a Christian brother is to protect her purity. Girls, if any young man tries to take you to watch submarine races at the beach, you call somebody, okay? You call your dad. You call your elder. You call me. 635 6359565. Write it down. Write it down. 635 is my cell phone. 6359565. I will drive out there and I will pick you up and I will get Tim Bergen to beat that man up. Gentlemen, don't you pursue these young women and try and take advantage of them physically. Don't you dare. And young women, if a man does, you run. You run as fast as you can, as far as you can, to get away from that man who's trying to take advantage of you sexually. If you've sinned in this area already, God is a God of grace. And he will grant you forgiveness, and he will grant you a new life in Christ. And if you have already sinned in this area, you confess that to the Lord and you move on and you live a life of holiness. This is the kind of young woman who honors Christ. She's sensible and she's pure. And this kind of woman, when she lives this kind of life, she will stand out. And she will be a glorious testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.